Take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, almost to the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at part of the first chapter of this letter, 1 Peter. It's on page 1014, if you'd like to use those red Bibles in the chairs around you. I'm going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Some verses that will be familiar if you were here for our call to worship this morning, down through verse 9, and then I'll pick up again in verse 13 and read down through verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work here, even in these very moments, opening the hearts and minds of all who are here, impressing Your Word upon us, helping us to understand Your preserving grace and our call to persevere. We pray, Father, that as we consider that today, that You would move in us to see Your goodness and grace and mercy, that we would understand You in greater ways, and even as Peter reminded his readers, that we would go out with joy, a joy that is inexpressible, a joyful obedience in serving You this week ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I told you a story of a friend of mine. Pastors are always wondering, like, how long does it have to be before you can tell the same illustration again? But I like this illustration, and there are a lot of new people here since 3 years ago, so here you go. It's a friend of mine who was serving as a judge, a federal judge here in the United States. And he was called to serve in that position in America, Samoa, which is a U.S. territory in the South Pacific Ocean. And so he moved there and started enjoying the wonderful and beautiful weather and climate and what it was like to live there in the South Pacific Ocean. One of the things that he enjoyed doing in order to get some exercise was to go swimming. And so now in his new environment, he had one of the largest swimming pools that's ever been created, right? The Pacific Ocean. And so shortly after he moved there, he decided that he was going to go out for a swim in the ocean. And he went out and with excitement in this new environment that he was in, began swimming and kept swimming. He was going parallel to the coastline for a while, and then he would go perpendicular to the coastline. And on one of those legs, he went out too far. He went out so far that as he turned around and began to head his way back in, he realized how far away he was, and he began to swim. But he became exhausted. His arms and his body began to cramp up. And he started to realize, as he was several hundred yards yet from the coastline, that he was in trouble. He looked up and saw no one. No one that he could yell to. Nobody in the water around him, nobody on the shore, and so he really began to panic. as he continued to try to make it a little bit further, he realized he was not going to make it. And so he came to terms with the fact that he was going to die there in the ocean. At some point he came to peace with that, and so he stopped paddling. And his legs started to drift down, as they do when you stop kicking. And as his legs drifted down below him, they touched ground. And he stood up. And he realized that for the last 150 yards or so, he had been swimming in 3 feet of water. And he stood up, and he realized his life was preserved. And that gave him enough strength and enough hope that he then was able to walk that last journey to the shore, persevering all the way to the sand. Now, we know something about that, don't we? We know what it's like to kind of be in a life, if you want to think of it this way, we're flailing around in the waters of life so often, wondering if we're going to actually make it to safety, lacking the strength to persevere in the Christian life, lacking power to fight against the temptations that seem to come against us like waves over and over and over again, lacking strength to fight against the doubts and the fears that we have, weary from the efforts of trying to constantly earn God's love and acceptance, doubting that we are actually going to make it to the end. And perhaps like this friend of a friend of mine, tempted to just give up and drown. Peter wrote this letter to a group of people that could understand those feelings. In fact, they probably could understand those feelings much better than we can today. The people that he was writing to were people who were going through significant suffering. They were discouraged. They were beaten down. They have been separated from their homes, from their families, from their livelihoods. They were facing significant persecution, filled with doubt, doubting whether they were going to be able to persevere in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until the end. They were certainly tempted to give up and to give in and just drown. But Peter wrote this letter to encourage them, to remind them that they have a glorious future inheritance that can never be taken away from them. It can never be lost. It is eternally secured and forever so by God Himself. He writes to tell them, to remind them, to beg them to remember the promise that God will always preserve His people. And as a result of that, He always enables His people to persevere. I mean, after all, this was Peter that was writing this, right? A man who understood the need for that kind of hope. A man who probably knew Jesus walking on this earth better than anybody else. Spending time with Him, eating with Him, traveling with Him, talking with Him, crying with Him, enduring persecution with Him, and then denying Him 3 times. You can imagine Peter probably was wondering, am I going to make it? Am I going to persevere to the end? We're in the end part of this summer mini-series that we've been doing in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, looking at these glorious themes that come from the Reformation out of the Scriptures. We've looked at the 5 solas of the Reformation, and we've been working our way through what is often called the Doctrines of Grace, sometimes referred to as in the acrostic TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And today we come to the P of that acrostic TULIP. Perseverance, or sometimes it's referred to as the preservation of the saints. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the terminology is actually really important. That those terms, perseverance and preservation, are often used interchangeably, but they actually mean something different. Preservation means something is done for us. Something is done to us. Perseverance means that's something that we do. And what I want us to see here from this passage this morning from Peter is that both of those are very biblical, truthful things for us to understand. That as God preserves His people, His work, His people are enabled to persevere. So today, let's look and see what is true about this great and wonderful doctrine about the preservation and perseverance of the saints, and what are we supposed to do as a response. So first of all, what is true? What is Peter telling us here? He is telling us that God's people, saints, as we often refer to them as, are preserved by God's work. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that God promises and secures His people for all eternity? Well, we can see that a couple ways here from the first couple of verses. In verse 3 and verse 4, we see Peter say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first way that he shows us that God's people are secure, that they will be preserved, is that he tells us about the inheritance that they are given. And this inheritance, he says, is an inheritance that is secured. He's talking about getting to heaven. He's talking about eternal life, having eternal life with our Father in heaven. And notice he says this inheritance is secured. How is it secured? Well, he tells us in verse 3, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that at the end of verse 3. You understand what he's saying. Our inheritance, the inheritance of God's people, eternal life with our Father in heaven, is secured because it is achieved through nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus rose from the grave that all of His work on earth was completed and finished, and perfectly so, that we now have eternal life with our Father. It is because Christ's life and death and resurrection achieved an inheritance for His saints. It is the reality that Jesus Christ's sinless life and His perfect love for His Father, and then His sacrificial death, and then His being raised from the grave, meant that our sins are removed from us and put on Jesus, and His righteousness is given to us. Our inheritance is secured because it is secured by nothing less. It is achieved by nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He also says it's achieved by the Father's great mercy at the beginning of verse 3. Or to put it another way, he says in the middle of verse 3, it's by the Father's doing. He has caused us to be born again. This is what gives hope and encouragement to God's people, is that our inheritance is secure. Our preservation is certain because it is done through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. It is done by the Father in His great mercy and His powerful work. That's how our inheritance is achieved. But notice he goes on in verse 4 to talk about how our inheritance is even described, further helping us to see that this inheritance that is ours is secured. What does he describe? How does he describe it as in verse 4? It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It means that it can't be corrupted. Our inheritance can't be stained. It can't be spent. These terms that Peter is using, the terms that Peter is using here, are three terms that have Old Testament roots in the prophets. For something to be imperishable means that it's incorruptible, that it's immortal, that it can never be destroyed, that it's permanent. For something to be undefiled, it means it's unstained, it's unspoiled, it's unblemished by anything evil or any kind of corruption. For something to be unfading, it means that it is unchanging and everlasting and eternal and never ending. This is the inheritance of God's people. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And he goes on even further in verse 4 to say, and it is being kept in heaven for you. And Peter's using here in the Greek a perfect passive participle, which means he's speaking about an event that is in the past completed but has consequences in the present. You see how secure the inheritance of God's people is? It is achieved through nothing less than the death and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. It is achieved by the Father's doing in His great mercy. And it is described as something that is permanent and never-ending, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for us. So that's one way that we know that God's people will be preserved. But notice there's another way that Peter gives us here, that telling us that we will, as God's people, be preserved. It's not just that our inheritance has been secured, but it goes on in verse 5 to talk about the fact not only is our inheritance secured, but God's people are secured. He preserves not only the inheritance that is ours, He also preserves us. You, He says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. Not only our inheritance is being guarded, but it is we as God's people who are being guarded and secured. Now, think about how many ways that we guard things in our lives. I mean, really. We guard almost everything we can. We guard our homes. Some of you perhaps have alarm systems on your homes to guard your homes. We have guards in our cars. We have airbags. We have seat belts. We have various things that are built in safety-wise to cars to guard us when we're in our cars. And on top of that, we buy insurance for our homes and our cars to guard us against various things that might happen financially. We are guarded when we go to the airport. We pay money to have people guarding us as we go through security. We pay money as citizens to have people guard us in this city, in this county, in this state, and across this country. You go into businesses throughout the week and you see security cameras all over the place because you're being guarded and the businesses are being guarded. Over and over and over again, we guard ourselves. But do you see, in any of the ways that we try to guard ourselves, they're always going to fail in one way or another. An insurance company might go belly up. An airbag might not deploy. A video camera may not completely record the face of somebody who comes in to rob a business. Our things that we do are passing. They're feeble. They're broken. But look at what Peter tells us about the ultimate guarding that we have. It is the guarding of our very souls as God's people, and it's guarded by what? By God Himself, His power. The power of the sovereign creator of the universe is at work guarding His people, protecting His people. For what? What does he say? For a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Could Peter be any more clear? God is about the work of preserving His people. He secures their inheritance. He even guards them. And Peter, after all, is not the only one in Scripture that tells us this. Jesus Himself in John 10 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The prophet Isaiah that we heard earlier in our service, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And Paul, in another letter to the Roman church, "Those whom God predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." Over and over and over again, the testimony, the words of God's word through the Scriptures are very clear to us. God is about the business of preserving His people by His very mercy, by His power, through the work of His Son. He secures our inheritance and He guards us for the salvation that is waiting for us in the last time. That ought to fill us with an incredible sense of comfort and joy and peace. And it ought to also move us to be people who persevere in this life. God's work of preserving His people enables us as His people to then persevere. And the scriptures are clear. We as God's people are to be persevering in the Christian faith. That also is clearly taught in the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." James says in James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." The scriptures are very clear that God is about the work of preserving His people, and that the reality of that is to move us to be people who are persevering in this life. It's also what Peter is teaching us here in the passage that we read. If you look at verses 6 through 9. Look at what he says. In this, and the this is what he's just referred to, this incredible preserving work of God the Father through Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 5. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Just listen to what Paul is saying as we unpack those verses. We rejoice in the work of our Father in securing our inheritance and guarding us as His people. And as we rejoice in the reality of God's preserving work over us, even though we may be called to endure trials now here in this life, we go through those trials, and even though we can't see Jesus, even though we've never seen Jesus, we love Him. We believe in Him. We trust Him. And eventually obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In the midst of the greatest trials that we might encounter in this life, in the midst of the reality that we, because of God's providence, we live at this time in history, we have not had the opportunity to see Jesus. We do not get to see Him day in and day out as Peter has. But just like the people that he is writing to, he reminds them that even though that's the case, you know that He is preserving you. He is preserving your inheritance. And because of what He has accomplished, because of what He has done, even though you don't see Him, you can believe in Him, you can love Him, you can trust Him, and you can persevere to the end, obtaining your salvation. What Peter is getting at here in verses 6 through 9 is that God's preserving work of us is supposed to grab our hearts in such a way that we are moved to persevere. But notice he doesn't just talk about our hearts, because in verse 13 he talks about the mind. He goes on and says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Part of what it means to persevere is that we are called to set our hope fully on God's grace. And notice, I love how he starts verse 13, "Therefore," pointing us again back to what he has just told us about the Father's preserving work of his saints. "Therefore, based on what I have just told you, we set our hope fully on God's grace." Look, he tells us what that involves, the beginning of verse 13. It involves preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. What he's getting at here is that we are supposed to be thinking. We're supposed to be thoughtful. We're involving our minds. That when we don't feel God's presence, when for whatever reason that does not grab our hearts in a way that causes us to have this overwhelming feeling of God's presence and preserving power, that in those moments we are supposed to reason with ourselves. We are supposed to argue with ourselves, as it were, to, in our minds, remind ourselves that my hope is to be fully set on God's grace, even when I don't feel like it's true. Again and again and again, over and over and over again, we are to set our hope fully on God's grace. And there's this little well-known saying that goes around in some of our circles that we're supposed to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And I recognize that's a bit cliche. But there is something true about that, isn't there? I mean, isn't that kind of what Peter's talking about here, is that we are supposed to be preparing our minds and reminding ourselves over and over and over again that our hope is not on anything in this world, in this life. Our hope is on God's grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is that which God is doing and has done in preserving us as His people. That's part of what it means to persevere. He gives us another aspect of persevering in verses 14 through 16. It's not just the heart that is to be grabbed by the truth of God's preserving love. It's not just the mind that needs to constantly be putting its hope on God's grace to us. But notice he goes on in verses 14 through 16 to say that that also is supposed to impact our actions. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul's addressing not just our heart and mind here, he's addressing our actions, our wills. Be holy, he says, in all of your conduct. Again, this verses 14 through 16 are coming on the tails of the beginning of verse 13, where he says, therefore. And so what Paul is saying is, therefore, because of God's preserving work of His people, because He's secured their inheritance, because He guards His people, because they are secure and promised eternal preservation by God Himself, don't conform yourself, don't give in to the passions of your old self. In other words, we as God's people, part of what it means to persevere is that our actions are supposed to change. Our actions should become more and more in line with God's Word, His revealed Word to us. That our holiness would continue to progress, never reaching perfection in this life, but seeing over a very long, slow road, steady progress as God is at work in us, causing us to be able to grow and put our faith in greater ways in Him. So what is true? God preserves His people. He secures their inheritance. He does that through Christ Himself, through the finished and completed and perfect work of His Son and our Savior. He keeps that inheritance for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. God preserves His people, not only securing their inheritance, but guarding them by His own power, keeping His people secure to the end. And as a result of that, God's people are to be about the business of persevering, doing the hard work in this life of persevering, remembering what God has done, remembering God's preserving promises, and having our hearts and minds and actions engaged, loving and trusting the Lord, setting our hope fully on God's grace, pursuing holiness in our actions. I want to finish by asking, well, how do we do that? How is it that we can put our faith fully and totally in God's grace and mercy? How is it that we can remind ourselves over and over of God's preserving grace and mercy to us? How is it that we can then persevere in this life? How do we take what is true, this wonderful doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints, and work that into our hearts and minds and actions on a daily basis? And two things for us as we leave today. The first of all is that we need to make use of the tools that God gives us. It's nothing mysterious or magical or secret about that. God has given us tools to help us in the work of remembering His preserving grace and doing the hard work of persevering in this life. We call them the means of grace. The means, the tools, the helps that God has given to us in this Christian life. He gives us the Word. He gives us the Scriptures. After all, this is what teaches us about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what teaches us about God's preserving work, about the gospel. It's the primary way that we can learn about God's preserving work of His people. If we want to believe and love and trust our Lord in the midst of trials in a better way than we have in the past, if we want to do a better job of setting our hope fully on God's grace in the midst of difficulties and hardships, if we want to do a better job of pursuing holiness in our actions, then we need to be spending time reading this and listening to this and putting ourselves under its authority. And I'm not suggesting that if you'll just kind of in a formula kind of way, if I read my Bible enough, then God's not going to give me any trials. If I read my Bible enough, then I'm going to have the strength to persevere. It's not a quid pro quo in that way. This is more a sense of saturating ourselves with the Word of God so that when we are in the midst of trials, we are better able, we are more easily able to remember God's preserving grace and so have strength to persevere. He doesn't just give us the Word. He also gives us the opportunity of talking with Him, of praying to Him. Again, not some kind of magical formula, as if I just pray every day this week, then I won't have any difficulties, I won't have any trials, and I will miraculously rise above any trials that I have. But God gives us prayer to help us. So in moments when persevering is difficult, we ought to be on our knees praying. In moments when temptations are fierce, we ought to be on our knees praying. In moments when our doubts are thick, we ought to be on our knees praying, telling the Lord what is going on in our hearts, in our heads, confessing our sins to Him and repenting, praying God's Word back to Him, turning to 1 Peter 1 and using the first couple of verses 3 through 5, and using those to pray those back to the Lord, even as we did this morning as our call to worship. Reminding ourselves God's work, reminding Him as if He needs it, of His promises to preserve His people. And God uses that to form and to shape us into the people that can persevere. Another means of grace that He gives us is what we're doing right here in this room in this moment, worshiping. Submitting ourselves to the regular, weekly routine and rhythm of worship is one way that God helps us to have a strengthening faith to persevere. God can and God does use the routine of worship to change our hearts and our minds. When we gather together, we're not just going through rituals and external motions. God is at work every time that we gather in His name in faith. And He will use our time, first of all, and primarily, hopefully, to receive the worship that we bring to Him that He so deserves, and also then to form us and to shape us, changing our hearts and our minds and our actions. Do you ever think that way? When you come to gather together with God's people to worship, do you ever come with an expectation that God can be at work through His Holy Spirit to actually change you, change your hearts and your minds and your actions, so that as you leave, you can be filled with an understanding of His preserving grace and have strength to persevere? He gives us tools. He gives us these means of grace. A second thing that He does is He gives us community. He gives us fellowship. He gives us one another. He gives us relationships with His people. You can't really tell specifically here in the English translations of 1 Peter 1, verses 3 down through verse 16, but every single pronoun, almost, in these verses is plural. You can tell some are the English language here. It's our, it's us, it's we. The yous could be translated y'all, you all. He is writing here collectively to God's people. The idea of community, the idea of fellowship, all of these things that He's telling them, He's assuming community. He's assuming God's people being together and working together and helping one another to persevere in the faith. As God's people get together, they are supposed to help each other remember God's preserving work, to remember their call to persevere to the end, and then to do the work of persevering to the end together. Helping one another to love and trust and believe in the Lord in the midst of trials. Setting our hope together fully on God's grace and mercy. Pursuing holiness together. We're in this together. It's intended that way by God. In fact, from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, it's a community. It's a collective gathering of the fellowship of God's people. You're going to hear more about the opportunities for you to be doing that in the coming weeks, various smaller gatherings of God's people for community and fellowship. But I just want to underscore for us today, as even when we think here about what Peter is saying, that this is something that's not just a luxury that you may make use of. It's something that we need. It's something that God has wired us for. It is something that we have been created by God for. It was not good for Adam to be alone in the garden. It's something that God uses to make us better disciples and to mature us in the Christian faith. And even as I say that, I recognize there are challenges. There are challenges for all of us. Some of us don't like people. Right? Some of us don't like to be around other people very much. And let's just be honest, sometimes it's hard to be around people that we don't like or who aren't like us. People with different backgrounds, different vocations, different life circumstances. And it's hard. Sometimes it's just hard for us because we're stretched so thin with the rest of commitments that we have in life. But whether it's through Trinity or whether it's through some other place that God provides for you, we need fellowship, we need community, we need the gathering of God's people. It's one of the significant ways that God helps us to remember His preserving grace and to help us to persevere to the end. So what is true? It's true that God preserves His saints. He secures their inheritance through the work of His Son. He keeps it for them imperishable and undefiled and unfading. He guards His people by His own power, keeping us secure until the very end. And He calls us, in light of that truth, to persevere, to do the hard work, having hearts and minds and actions that are changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, loving and trusting the Lord, setting our hope fully on God's grace, pursuing holiness in our actions. And then on top of all of that work that He's done, He's gracious and gives us things and tools to use to that end, whether it's the word or prayer or worship, and especially the gathering together of God's people. Let's pray together. I pray, Father, that this week, in the midst of all of the challenges and the difficulties and even the trials that we go through, that You would remind us over and over and over again, that we would remind each other of Your preserving grace, and that as we rest in that truth, You would strengthen us to persevere. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.